Have you ever felt that your faith has been stretched to the breaking point? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues with our study in the book of Colossians, in which Paul takes us on a guided tour from ruin to reconciliation, emphasizing the importance of continuing in the faith. Paul shows us that continuing in the faith is not a matter of our strength, but on us relying on Christ's. For it is only by understanding the depth of our spiritual ruin that we can fully understand the amazing work of Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 9th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, From Ruin to Reconciliation.
Good morning. Please turn in God's Word to Colossians chapter 1. Our passage this morning will be verses 21 through 23. You may remember from our last time in Colossians that we looked at this great high point of Pauline Christology, this great hymn to Christ which magnifies Him and celebrates His supremacy over all things. As we continue through this letter and this letter to the Colossians, Paul turns to remind the Colossians of the work of Christ to reconcile them to God. Remember the context here, they're being threatened by this false religion. It's apparently a serious error, serious enough that Epaphras, one of their own, probably even one of their pastors, makes the trip to seek out and find Paul, to seek him out for advice on handling this threat. This letter is Paul's response. Already in this first chapter, Paul has rejoiced that the Colossians have believed in Christ and that the gospel is spreading among them. Now he wants to remind them of that glorious gospel. Specifically, what exactly transpires when a person moves from a state of wrath to a state of redemption or reconciliation. And he also wants to call them to continue in the gospel. I want to begin in verse 13 this morning to remind us where we have been, but our actual passage will begin in verse 20. Beginning in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is the beginning of our passage now. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Father, we take up your word with joy this morning. by your Spirit's work, may we be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. Convict and bring us to repentance where we need to repent. Instruct us where we're ignorant. And may we be built up in this most holy faith for your glory and honor's sake. Amen. In verse 21, we are reminded of the ruin that we were in prior to Christ saving us. That ruin is the ruin of every person who is without Christ. As we make our way through verse 21, notice that this is not isolated to in any one part of man, but that it encompasses his whole being. This is not a surface level problem, but it is who he is at the core of his very being, and no part of him is exempt. The natural man, the man without Christ, is ruined in position, disposition, and behavior. Do you see those three categories in verse 21? First of all, he is ruined in his position. We are alienated from God. This is the ultimate crux of the problem for the unbeliever. God Almighty is not their friend, but their enemy. God says that the unbeliever is alienated from him. We must allow that word to have its full unsettling effect. The lost person is not misled or ignorant. They are alienated. Paul describes the situation this way in Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Mankind is radically severed from God. Apart from Christ, the wrath of God abides on him, and he has no road back to God. He is totally cut off from God with no hope of return, and he continues to accrue more wrath to himself. He is not like a wandering traveler searching for a path back to God. There is no path apart from Christ. Psalm 7, verse 11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Such is the non-believer's position before God. And lest anyone think that this alienation is all on God's side, Paul says that the non-Christian is hostile in mind. This is what we were before Christ saved us, hostile in mind. Paul describes that condition elsewhere in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. This hostility springs from a mind of rebellion, a mind of darkness to spiritual things. The exclusion comes from ignorance and hardness of heart, Paul says. There's a moral component to the ignorance. It is not simply a lack of information, but a decided rebellion against truth. It's as Paul says in Romans 1:21, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Even the understanding that man may glean from natural revelation through creation is something that is just rebelled against. Instead of leading the lost to contemplate the truth and to seek out God, it becomes yet something else to reject than God, a larger target to aim their villainy at. And God's ruling in the very next verse of Romans 1 is that professing to be wise, they became fools. Men may think themselves neutral observers. People may think that they are just wisely taking things in from a distance, determining the facts with objectivity. The unbeliever may even pile up sophisticated philosophical arguments against the truth. They may mount great swelling arguments against Christianity. God calls them fools, because all of those arguments ultimately come from hostility, as verse 21 says. In an extended treatment on the alienation from God and sin of the natural man, Paul says this in Romans 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The wickedness of the unbelieving mind is so severe that there is a total inability to do the will of God. It will not and it cannot. This is what is known as the noetic effect of the fall, the fallenness of our very minds, so that our intellect, once designed to glorify God, is now opposed to Him. Every one of us was there before, or we are there now. Either you have been saved from the twisted ruin and self-reliance that feeds your native pride, or you are still hostile to God in your mind and alienated from Him. There is no neutral zone. I still remember one particular day when I was maybe 12 years old and I was spending the night at a friend's house and just being very sinful. I was in such a state of rebellion against God. And I remember actually thinking kind of suddenly, why do I have this desire in me? It was as if I was just awakened to the ugliness of my own heart and almost just baffled at my own hostility to God. But do you know what my very next thought was? But I'm still going to do it. That's hostility. We are either with Christ or we are against Him. The intellect of mankind, created to bear God's image and to think God's thoughts after Him, has in fact become an architect of evil. Instead of rejoicing in and magnifying God, it plots revenge against His glorious majesty. How might knowing this truth help us as we witness to the unbeliever? First of all, we need to understand that there truly is no neutral ground, is there? You may be talking to the nicest, sweetest person imaginable, but without Christ, they are alienated and hostile to God. It also means that we will not convince them by argument. We cannot memorize every evidence possible and know every argument front to back and just assume that without the work of the Holy Spirit that that person will believe. They can't. It's not a matter of lining up every perfect argument and convincing someone into the kingdom. The ruin is too great for that. But this truth also gives us confidence because we know that it does not depend on our arguments, but God's work. The Holy Spirit must regenerate them, and praise the Lord that our part is simply to share Christ with them. It should come as no surprise that those who are alienated by God and their position, who are actually disposed to reject Him and rebel against Him in their minds, are also rebellious in their behavior, engaged in evil deeds, as verse 21 says. You'll notice that engaged is in italics, which means that it's a supplied word to clean up the translation. It literally just says, in evil deeds. The Christian Standard Bible expresses it this way, as expressed in your evil actions, hostile in mind as expressed in your evil actions. The alienation from God, the hostility of our minds, comes to full expression in the unbeliever and their behavior. We did not bottle up our hostility like a person that has a chip on their shoulder but acts like nothing is wrong. We gave full vent to our darkened understanding, our rebellious minds, and our alienation from God. Christ said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and we could summarize this passage as saying that out of alienation and hostility, the person acts. All of us, I think, have probably seen the pictures of the fires in LA, where the fire has come through, entire blocks are removed. There's nothing there but twisted ruin and heaps of ashes. That is the picture of what Paul is saying here. The unbeliever is not just damaged, but ruined in their rebellion. There is not some spiritual machinery there that can be tuned up and with a little work it can be got going again. Everything is burned to the ground. So it was for us before Christ. Separate from God in our position, hostile to Him in our disposition, and actively rebellious in our behavior. Well, it's only against this dark backdrop of wickedness that the saving work of Christ stands out in its full splendor. Let's read verse 22 again. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Once ruined and now reconciled. The first word of verse 22 is emphatic, yet, or nevertheless. We are ruined in sin. We were ruined in sin, alienated from God, and hostile in our sin. Yet he, or as it says elsewhere in our Bibles, but God. We were formerly, verse 21, but now we have been reconciled. In verse 22, we have the means of our reconciliation in his fleshly body through death. That's what was required to bring it about. And the goal of our reconciliation, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When he speaks of our being reconciled to God, Paul is narrowing in on Christ's work to reconcile all things to himself, as we read in verse 20. He spoke of Christ's supremacy over all things, and one of the ways that Christ was supreme over all was demonstrated in his work through the cross to reconcile all things to himself. Paul now says, you were reconciled. You who were alienated, hostile, and engaged in evil deeds are now reconciled to God. Only the miracle of the cross can bring this about. Paul will elaborate on the total change that God accomplished in us. Every area that was once plagued and laden with sin is now reconciled to God. But look again at the way that he describes the means of our reconciliation. It was in his fleshly body through death. What verse 20 called made peace through the blood of the cross, verse 21 calls the fleshly body of his death. It was the saving work of Christ that brought about our full reconciliation. Peace with the one whom we used to spurn, the one who was the object of our furious rebellion, is the one who died in his fleshly body to bring the reconciliation to us. God did it entirely. We did not meet him halfway. There was no compromise where we both laid down our arms and called a truce. God's righteousness had been offended, and the only way for it to be satisfied was the death of Jesus. The wording that Paul uses is interesting. In his fleshly body. Why does Paul say his fleshly body? Isn't that redundant? By using the word fleshly, some see Paul confronting an essential element of the Colossian heresy here. Perhaps this heresy taught that Jesus did not have a real human body, or more likely that there is some spiritual plane of existence that transcends the human body. Well, while it does seem that there is something like that in this heresy, based on what we read in the rest of Colossians, I think that Paul is doing something different in this passage. I believe there's a much simpler explanation. If you look up at verse 18, Paul spoke of Christ's body, the church. Body is the same word in both places, soma. In verse 22, he adds fleshly, and I think just for the purposes of clarity, he's distinguishing between the metaphor of his body, the church, and his literal physical body in which he atoned for our sins. He wants us to think very clearly about the fact that Jesus Christ reconciled us to God through his own physical death. For his people to have peace with God, it required the death of the God-man. What greater argument for the severity of our alienation can there be than that Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, had to die to reconcile us? The hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, which we sometimes sing, makes that point in verse 3. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. What a miracle it is that we who know Christ have had our sins purged at so great a cost. It was through this sacrificial work of Christ that our entire position changed. The wrath of God hangs over the head of the unbeliever, ready to be unleashed. Yet for those who have trusted in Christ, there is only peace. Those who were estranged from him, those who were actively plotting against him and whose actions proved their hostility, have been brought into permanent peace with God. what Paul in verse 13 called a rescue mission, to take us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Christ's sacrificial death and his body on the cross was the means of our reconciliation. Well, the goal of Christ's bodily death is to present us before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When God reconciled us, we immediately became holy or set apart to God. A surprising number of commentators believe that Paul is talking about our sanctification and this passage, but I believe that that really runs against the grain of what Paul has been saying. He's been highlighting our former position of alienation from God, and now he says we are set apart to God. What was once a position of separation has become a position of right relationship with the Most High God. The same is true for the word blameless. I believe we see a clear contrast there as well. Where once we were full of blame, as it were, in Christ we are imputed with his righteousness. We are presented before him blameless. No longer can we be blamed before God. No longer does our guilt hang over our head, because Christ has reconciled us and we are free of that judgment that we once deserved. It's the idea of beyond reproach as well. In the Old Testament, it was a requirement of the sacrificial lamb that it was blameless or beyond reproach. In his fleshly body through death, Jesus Christ is the blameless sacrifice, the holy sacrifice. Because we are united to Christ, we are now holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. We are presented before him. We've been transformed, and now we are presented to him in Christ, spotless and perfect in our Savior. But notice the first word of verse 23, if. The reconciliation that verse 22 proclaims does not apply to everyone in the Colossian church, or everyone in this church perhaps, but only to those who do what? Continue. In verse 23, we are called to continue. As always, we need to be careful to go only as far as the text goes and no further. Some will take a verse like this and that they will claim that Paul is saying that people can lose their salvation. God's people can lose the salvation that they had. They'll say, see, if you don't continue, you will lose it. You'll lose your salvation. Others, being careful to defend the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, they may fail to emphasize the conditionality of verse 23. Do you know what I mean by conditionality? If is conditional. The word if is a conditional word. It means that it can happen or it cannot happen. We saw that back in verses 3 through 5 that Paul has a confidence in them. I don't believe that he's calling them in their salvation into question. He said, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Sounds to me like he believes that by and large these people are believers. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And then we see his confidence in them again in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And then just one more, chapter 3, verse 12, he calls them those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So Paul is not introducing a morbid suspicion into this letter. What he is doing is he is acknowledging the very real threat of false doctrine in their midst. And he's warning them to continue in the faith once for all handed down to the saints. While he does have confidence in the church as a whole, he is nonetheless recognizing the possibility that some may not continue. He's emphasizing the biblical truth known as the perseverance of the saints. True believers continue in the faith. Well, what does it look like to continue? Does it just mean that a true believer can't lose their salvation? We could go on a search through our Bibles and find endless verses that prove that we cannot lose our salvation. You can probably think of some. But it's the grammar of this verse that I want to draw your attention to. There's a bit of a tightrope here because we could easily dismiss this very real warning by just shrugging our shoulders and saying, you know, Christians are eternally secure. But there is a warning here, and we do an injustice to God's word if we file down the rough edges and not allow it to say what it's saying. Paul is warning us that a profession of faith is not what saves us, but Christ himself. Real faith is grounded unshakably in Christ alone, and it continues in him. Have you had the experience where you're trying to share Christ with someone, perhaps, and the person that you're sharing with says, oh, yeah, I already accepted Christ 20 years ago at a Bible camp, or I went forward at my grandparents' church, or whatever it is. It's like you're a salesman and you're trying to sell them something that they already own. Oh, I've already checked that box. Thanks. Yes, but have you continued in the faith? Believers keep having faith. Saving faith does not have an expiration date. This is not something that we drum up in ourselves. The Christian does not wake up in the morning and say, okay, it's go time. It's up to me. I've got to stay in the faith. I need to really focus. I have to hold the line. Those for whom Christ died to make holy, blameless, and beyond reproach have had a miraculous work wrought upon their soul, and they will persist in the faith. The regenerate woman, the regenerate man will not abandon the faith. Now again, I don't want to replace Paul's live ammunition with blanks here. This is meant to be a sobering reflection. No one who makes light of eternity can have confidence that they have been reconciled to God. No one that is a friend of the world can be anything other than an enemy of God, the Bible says. Don't make light of the importance of continuing, but just know that as you continue, it is because the author of our faith is also its finisher. The reason that the true Christian continues is that this is a faith that has a solid foundation. True faith, Paul says, is established. The word translated established is used for the laying of foundation stones. The believer in Christ continues because their faith is established in Christ, built upon him as the foundation. The Lord himself, of course, used this idea of a foundation in Matthew 7, where he spoke of the two foundations that a person may build on. The one who placed their faith in Christ did not crumble when the storm came. He says, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Faith continues because it has Christ as its foundation. It is not established in our ability to stay consistent, but in Christ's reconciling work, his death. Not our merit, but Christ's merit. A faith that continues is demonstrated by a reliance on the true foundation of Christ. Please hear this now. If Christ is not your foundation, your building is coming down. If you associate with Christianity because you like the way that it feels, you will fall. If you take the name of Christian because that's the way that you were raised, your building will fall. If you come to church because it makes you feel less guilty, you will fall. If you take the name Christian because that's what you're used to, that's what those you know associate with, you will fall. If you identify with Christianity so that you can have a happy family, you will fall. If you profess the name of Christ to get on God's good side, you will fall. If your foundation is anything other than Christ's incarnate, crucified, and resurrected for your sin, then it is a foundation of sand. And great will be your fall. Paul says that there is one foundation that will hold up against the storms and earthquakes of life, and that is Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of our faith, and without him, our profession of faith, no matter how apparently connected we may seem, will collapse. We've all seen the wreckage that an earthquake can bring to a third world underdeveloped country. So often the buildings are put up haphazardly. No doubt they look good at initial construction, but the superstructure is just non-existent. I believe that we're seeing the same phenomenon in the American church. Many that once professed Christ are leaving the faith. The earthquake of cultural pressure has sent a shockwave through the church, and many are collapsing. See, their foundation was something other than Christ. We need to hear Paul's warning because this pressure is being turned up. And if we are not holding to Christ our foundation, then we too will fall. When the world says that your view of sexuality is not just wrong, but evil, when you are called naive, foolish, and backward because you believe that God created the world, when your friends and neighbors, perhaps even your family, think that you are intolerant, maybe even cruel, because you will not call sin love, when the world and all its creativity is aimed at marketing temptation to make it more effective than ever, when the comfort of material success threatens to lull you into a malaise of self-contentment, will you continue? Is your foundation Christ alone? Some abandon the faith after a great shock, some terrible blast of hardship. For others, they just don't want to give up that one particular sin. In the case of some, they might just slowly retreat back into the world. Perhaps you don't see them in church as often anymore. Maybe they begin to abandon the fellowship. Not all at once, but they just start to be inconsistent, and before long, they just slowly melt away. The threat for the Colossians was false teaching. New doctrine being introduced and threatening to bring them down. But whatever it is that may threaten to undo us, those who are standing on the foundation of Christ will not be moved. We are steadfast and sure in Him. Well, that's the positive look at faith that continues, but there's a negative aspect as well. It rejects something. There's a fidelity of faith that Paul says will not be moved away. True believers in the power of God will not be moved away. Again, that implies that there are things that are trying to move you away. There are outside pressures. In the case of the Colossians, it is this false doctrine that's claiming that Christ is not enough, which of course just totally erases the gospel. Well, what is it that tries to pull you away from simple trust in Christ? It's probably different for each of us, but what is it that comes to mind when you think of the thing that wants to make shipwreck of your faith? It might be a bad relationship. That person that you're dating or friends with that's not a believer and they just keep tugging you away from Christ. Perhaps you've allowed the wisdom of the world to hold an unnatural place in your heart. Maybe you are so materially successful that you're not reflexively depending on God like you ought to. Brethren, whatever it is, you may be severely tested. Like Peter, Satan may desire to sift you like wheat, but God cares for your soul and He will sustain you. I can't emphasize enough that the believer, Paul said, is not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Does that sound a little different to you than the deconversion stories that we keep hearing? If you haven't read any of those or you don't know what I'm talking about, a deconversion story is a person's justification for walking away from the Christian faith. Sometimes they put it up on social media or a blog. Sometimes it's an article that's published somewhere. But the person who turns away from the faith, they relate their story of why they've now decided after however many years that they can't be a Christian. They have all sorts of arguments. A common thread in many of them that I've read is they just cannot accept Christianity's condemnation of homosexuality as a sin. But it's not always that. Sometimes they have accepted evolution and they realize that the Bible just cannot be squared with evolution, so the Bible must go. Perhaps Bart Ehrman is the most famous case today. He was a New Testament textual critic. That's not automatically a bad thing, by the way. A textual critic doesn't necessarily mean someone that's critical of the Bible. It's a person who looks at the manuscript evidence critically to understand the original reading of the autograph, to understand what God originally inspired. But this man, Bart Ehrman, he actually made a lot of contributions to the field of textual criticism. He went to Moody Bible College initially and then went to Wheaton and completed a BA there. and then went on to Princeton, where he got an MDiv and a PhD, and just really contributed a lot, but he walked away. His arguments against Christianity are laid out in his many books. I think he's written over 30 now. Really, there's nothing new in what he's saying. It's just a regurgitation of a man named F.C. Bauer, who died, I think, in about 1860. But he and others, they have all these sophisticated arguments, and the publishing houses just keep churning them out. They want you to believe that the facts led them away from Christianity. But what does Paul say the matter really is? They are moved away from the hope of the gospel. Those whom Christ has reconciled will not be moved away from hope. Let us make no mistake that the person that abandons Christ abandons hope. Primarily, they do not turn their back on rules or intolerance or a backward way of living or whatever else they may claim. In their deconstruction, they turn their back on the hope of Christ. If I'm preaching to anyone this morning who is considering turning their back on Christianity, let it be clear that you will be turning your back on Jesus. It will not ultimately be the church, full of hypocrites as it is, or some list of do's and don'ts, but Christ himself. To fail to continue in the faith, steadfast, established, is to drift off into a hopeless existence. I want to speak to the kids for a minute. Kids, I am not telling you to try harder. Paul is not telling you to try harder so that you can go to heaven. This part of the Bible is telling us that if we really believe in Jesus, we can't be shaken. But we have to make sure that we put our trust in Jesus. We have to really believe in him. The Bible tells us that Jesus will keep everyone who has trusted in him. He won't let go of you. But make sure that you have really believed in him. Make sure that you're not just making your parents happy or doing what your friends do, but that you really know that only Jesus can save you. So the followers of Christ will not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. As F.F. Bruce says in his commentary, very simply, continuance is the test of reality. Look at the scope of the gospel in this verse. Paul says, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Well, if you're paying attention, that presents a problem, doesn't it? What does Paul mean when he says that the gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven? In Paul's day, the gospel had not been preached to everyone. So how should we understand Paul here? What is he saying? Well, there's a few different solutions proposed. Let me explain those to you, and I'll tell you which way I lean. None of these suggestions are heretical or serious error. These are all legitimate understandings of the passage, but I will explain my own reasoning for the view that I take. First of all, some have suggested that Paul is speaking hyperbolically. In other words, he's exaggerating for effect. This is something that we all do. We're used to this way of speaking. Every time we go to Costco, my wife says, "Everybody in the world is here." I don't call her to account and say, "You need to repent of lying." I know what she's saying. There's a lot of people at Costco today. It's possible that that's what Paul is doing here. Another suggestion is that Paul is referring to what one commentator called the great centers of empire. In this understanding, Paul is just saying that the gospel has reached the major kingdoms of the day, and now it's on its way to continue to spread around the world. Possibly, I don't personally find that convincing, but the last possibility, this is the one that I believe fits the message of Colossians the best, and also the context of this chapter, is this. When Paul says that the gospel was proclaimed under all creation under heaven, he's referring to Christ's power over all creation by nature of his death and resurrection and the eventual spread of the gospel all over the world. The reason that I said it fits this context the best is Paul has already done this in this chapter. You may remember in verse 6, he says this, speaking of the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. Well, the gospel had not literally reached every part of the world yet, but Christ had made atonement for sins, and Paul is confident in the spread of the good news around the gospel. We could say it's as good as done. I believe that Paul is doing something similar here. He has such confidence in Christ and such confidence in the gospel that he can say, it has been preached to all creation. The magnificent work of Christ is on full display to the world, and at some point will be preached around the whole world. That's what I believe he's saying. Just as in verse 6, he points out that the gospel is not some little provincial religion, a nice little suburban doctrine that fits nice in nice little communities. It is the power of God to salvation for the whole world. Paul adds one final and last detail about the gospel that true believers will continue in. He says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The good news of Jesus Christ was Paul's entire identity. God had made him a minister of this great gospel, which reconciles sinful and alienated man to loving God. Paul will go on to say more about this ministry that he has been given in Christ in our next passage that we'll cover next time. As he continues through the rest of the chapter, he expands on that ministry. This short statement is a transition from this section to that. He calls himself a minister. That's the same word for servant. Paul is a man that we encounter a lot in the New Testament, isn't he? He wrote 13 letters in the Bible. To me, Paul is the ultimate example of gospel ministry. Even with the authority that he has as an apostle, he most often refers to himself as a minister or a servant. As prominent as Paul is in our Bibles, he says that he too is simply a servant of Christ, a servant of the gospel. He does not preside over the gospel, but simply shares it. As Paul says, it's spreading over the whole world. How many more have been reconciled to God since Paul penned these words? How many more will be reconciled before Christ returns? And only by the power of God and this gospel can once ruined sinners be reconciled, established, and brought to heaven by the work of Christ. I want to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul." Let's pray. Father, we are reminded of the wickedness and wrath that you have rescued us from. Our alienation and judgment is gone forever because of Christ. Lord, may we continue in the faith. May there not be even one here that abandons hope and runs back into the world. We thank you that all true saints will continue until the end. And it's only by the power of Christ that we continue, for we know our weakness. We praise you for saving us and for keeping us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.